Well, we come once again to our series in the book of Acts. We are in chapter 20, and we come to one of my favorite passages in the book of Acts. It is Paul's meeting with the Ephesian elders. You'll note that I've entitled this A Speech for the Ages. As I was preparing this, I thought about various speeches. I thought about the speech of Newt Rockne, Win One for the Gipper, to the Notre Dame football team. It's kind of immortalized. One of the great speeches of all time, inspiring speeches. But in my mind, that doesn't hold a candle to this speech. And it was delivered in a context of real solemnity and a watershed moment in the ministry of Paul and the life of Paul. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. First, we want to read it. And so I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word, as always. It's Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 17, and we'll read to the end of the chapter in verse 38. I urge you to listen, and listen intently, because this is the very Word of God. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. One of the things about being a parent especially if you have parents of college children, is that you often have a necessity to read their mail. We have bills that come to us from college, and they're not addressed to us. They're addressed to the student. And yet we know that since we're paying the bills, that those really are things that we need to read. Occasionally I'll open up something like that, and I'm not quite sure who it's from, but think I might need to read it. And then I find out after reading just a little bit of it, this isn't really to me. I don't need to be reading this. So I put it back in the envelope. But it's especially difficult for us because Connor, although he goes by the name Connor, is named after me. He is Martin Sennett Connor Biggs Jr. And so sometimes we'll get mail that's addressed to Martin Sennett Connor Biggs and doesn't have a senior or a junior on it. And so I'll think it's for me, and I'll open it up and I'll find out, well, no, this is really for Connor. And so I'll put it back in. So it's a challenge. And so, you know, because we feel awkward reading somebody else's mail. In a certain sense, what we're doing when we hear this address of Paul to the Ephesian elders is we're reading someone else's mail. This is an address that's given to some people that Paul knew personally. And there are indications, obviously, you probably noticed in the passage, that there are personal bonds that Paul has established with these people. They know him, and he knows them, and he's ministered to them intimately and affectionately for some period of time, and there is great affection between them. And so Luke gives us, really, I think, probably a summary of what Paul said at this time, but we get to listen in on that. And although these words are not addressed directly to us, obviously, Luke and obviously the Holy Spirit means that we're to profit from them, from it, as these words, as we listen in to this speech. So the question before us today is this: what should we take? What should we take from Paul's speech to the Ephesian elders? And as usual, I want us to see three things from this passage. First, I want us to see this: that we must adopt the message of Paul's preaching. We must adopt the message of Paul's preaching. Now, you may believe you knew what it is that Paul preached. And you probably have a fairly good idea as we've gone through Acts and we've talked about this before. But here you see a summary of what Paul preached, and it comes to us in several different places in this speech. And indicates to us that what Paul preached was not a very simple four spiritual laws message. It was more complex than that. And what we need to see is the fullness of Paul's message, and we need to see this with clarity. And why do we need to see it? We need to see it because God has committed to us as the church a message. He's committed to us the same message that he committed to the Apostle Paul. We are his ambassadors, Paul says. And while he's talking about himself and his companions there primarily, in the first instance in 2 Corinthians, when he says that, he's really saying to the whole church, we are God's ambassadors. God is making his appeal to the world through us. And he summarizes it there as be reconciled to God. But there's more to it than that. And so it is instructive to us and profitable to us. It will profit us if we look at what is that message? Because we need to get it right. And we need to understand the message clearly so that we can communicate it clearly. Clear communication of the message is really important. Now, this has been impressed on me as I've been traveling to Wales and driving in England. And if you've ever been overseas, you've ever been to England, England especially, or any country like Australia that was colonized by England, you know that they don't drive on the right side of the road in more senses than one. they drive on the left side of the road, which is the incorrect, the wrong side of the road. And that's not the only thing that you have to get used to. And one of the things you have to get used to, and we're seeing more of these in the United States, but roundabouts. There are roundabouts at every intersection. And someone counseled me when I first went to England, the first time I drove, they said, now make sure when you're going you get a GPS because that makes everything easier. Well, yes and no, because you've got this female voice telling you as you approach a roundabout certain things. And one of the hardest things was the first time I approached a roundabout, and of course you go around to the left, not the right, as you had to get used to that. But as you approach the roundabout, it says, turn right at the roundabout. And so I'm thinking, well, wait a minute, how do you do that? And so I started to turn right, and there's oncoming traffic coming, and I learned pretty quick, no, I'm not supposed to turn right at the roundabout. I go around the roundabout so that after I go around, then I turn. And actually, when you do it, when you make the turn, you turn left. And that's turning right at the roundabout to them. Now, those instructions were not really clear. And it was just God's grace that saved me from the bad consequences of an unclear message. And I would submit to you that today, because the message of the gospel is not clear, the church and our culture, because of the failure of the ministry of the church to our culture, our whole culture is suffering, and the church is suffering. And the root of that problem is a lack of clarity in the message that we're communicating. Is the message that we're communicating to be the message of Joel Osteen, everything's going to be great if you just look at life positively, which I would say is a pretty good summary of his message? Does that really affect the world the way God means for the church to affect the world? There are lots of different messages that are out there today. I'm picking on Joel Osteen. I could pick on a lot of other people too. What does Paul say? What do we learn here from his speech to the Ephesian elders about what he preached and the substance of his preaching? Very quickly, I want us to look at four things that you see here. First, he says that he testified to them to the gospel of the grace of God. You look at verse 24. He says that what's most important to him is that he finish his course. He doesn't care what happens to him. He doesn't consider his life of any value. If only he may finish his course in the ministry he's received. And what is that ministry? He summarizes it as to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And gospel means good news. Good news, literally. And a specific good news. And so, foundationally, we need to understand that at the beginning, we need to be communicating, if we're communicating the gospel to the world, a message of grace. A message, in other words, we can't be communicating to them, look, if the world, you just need to become as righteous as we are, because if you're as righous as we are, then you'll be okay. If you're as good as we are, your problem is that you're not as good as we are, so you need to measure up. Now, I realize that today the message that is most trendy in the church really addresses that tendency. We don't preach works. We don't preach moralism. And it's very trendy to say that today. But in spite of the trendiness of that message, what's ironic to me is that some of the people who are most big on that message of grace, are still putting before people various moralisms. It's amazing to me. If you really follow Christ, you need to be a social justice warrior, and that's really the essence of following Christ. And if you're not, then you're inferior to me. And that's the message of a lot of folks in the church today. And I would say that's still the wrong message. No matter how much you profess, I'm preaching the message of grace, you can be putting before people, you need to measure up like me. It is so easy to fall into that. It is so easy in the way that we communicate the message of God's truth to people to be communicating to them, you need to measure up like I do. And that's not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel, and I don't think I need to remind you of this, but I'm going to remind you. The message of the gospel is, look, I'm a beggar. You're a beggar. And we're beggars because we're debtors. We're in debt to a holy God. And it's a debt that we can never pay. And the only way that we can ever be freed from this debt, so that it is said, as Jesus said on the cross, it is paid in full. It is finished. That's what "it is finished" meant. It is paid in full. Is to trust in what Jesus Christ has done, and in that alone. Is to trust in the grace of God, and that alone. And that's the heart of our message. The heart of the message of the gospel is this, that we testify to the fact that we cannot measure up, and so that we are wholly dependent upon God's grace. And what is grace? Grace is something that He doesn't owe us. Grace is something to which we're not entitled. Grace is something that should surprise us because it's not owed. And that's a strange message to our culture today, I need to tell you. It's a strange message because our culture is full of people who believe that they are entitled. The fashionable thing to say today in our culture is, I want my rights. Give me my right. And of course, everything is conceived of as a right. So that now we have one whole political party in our country saying, our program is, whether you're able or willing to work, you should be guaranteed an income. And you should be guaranteed this and that and schooling and health care and everything else in life, regardless of who you are or what you do. You're entitled. The message of the gospel, let's be very clear, is a message of grace, which begins with asserting to people something that may be very unpopular. And that is, before God, you're not entitled to anything but hell. But God has said, and like we read today, in that summary of the gospel, you're objects of wrath like the rest. You're dead. But God. The message of the gospel says to us, it hits us, it smacks us in the face, with the surprising, the amazing, the scandalous grace of God that comes to people who deserve to be executed, who deserve the torture of the cross. And it speaks of a God who endured that torture and endured that hell, not because He had to, not because we deserved it, not because we're entitled, not because it's our right, but simply because He wanted to. Simply because it pleased the Lord to bruise His Son and to crush Him for our sakes. That's the gospel of grace. That's the heart of what Paul preached. That's the heart of what our message has to be. But then secondly, it's the response of faith that Paul preached. You notice that he said he preached to them from house to house. And again, here we see something about Paul's ministry. And I think what he talks about later when he talks to Timothy about preaching, and when he gives Timothy his charge in the second book of second letter to Timothy, he says, be prepared to preach the word in season and out of season. And so Paul, and as he talks about his ministry, he says, I preach to you from house to house, and in public and from house to house. So in large meetings, and then one to one, and as he's talking to a family, and as he's talking to an individual in his house, and wherever he was, his message was the same. But there, what does he say was his message? He says, teaching you in public and from house to house, verse 21, testifying both to Jews and Greeks, testifying of what? Of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So there, how's he summarizing his ministry? What did he testify to? To the response, the proper response to the grace of God. How do we receive this grace? Now, God gives His grace, and we read about it earlier today in Ephesians. For by grace have you been saved. But that grace comes to us through faith, through a means. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. So that faith is not something that we stir up within ourselves. It's not our contribution to salvation. Salvation is of all of grace from beginning to end. The way we receive it is through believing, through trusting, through faith. But it's God who gives us that faith. After I've believed in Christ, after I've received Christ by trusting in Him, by putting my faith in Him, by resting on Him alone, then I look and I say, why did I believe? Why did I believe and that person over there didn't? It's because of the grace of God. It's because it's the gift of God. So that's still God's grace. But it is necessary that there's a response. And that's why we call people as part of our message to a response. Without that response, there's no reception of Christ. What is that response? It is necessary for us to make clear to people what that response is. And I would say our message falls short at this point. Very often, because sometimes we seem to indicate to people that becoming a Christian is a matter of coming forward. You come forward. If you come forward, you're a Christian. Nothing in the Bible about coming forward. And I realize that that method has been used by many people, and many people have been converted in that way. But it wasn't their coming forward that brought them to Christ. What the Bible says is that it is faith. Now, sometimes the Bible only mentions repentance. Like, remember in Acts 2, when we were in Acts 2? Peter's preaching. He says, you crucified the Lord of glory. They say they were cut to the heart. What shall we do? And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you will receive the promised Holy Spirit. Now, he doesn't even mention faith there. What's mentioned? Repentance. Oh, wait a minute, I thought it was faith. But then in Ephesians 2, it's by grace you saved through faith. Didn't mention repentance. Here, both are mentioned. I'm testifying to of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord, in our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, it's not two things, it's one thing. And the reason one can be mentioned in one passage and another in another is because they're really talking about two aspects of the same thing. It's like two sides of the same coin. I've made this point before. When you come to Christ, you're going this way. You're going away from God. God's over here. You're going this way. And so what do? When you come to Christ, you turn. Now that's one act, right? I'm turning. But it has two aspects. I'm turning away from my rebellion. I'm turning away from my sin. What does the Bible call that? Repentance. I'm repenting of sin. I'm turning away from sin. But I'm also turning toward something. I'm turning toward God. I'm trusting God. I'm believing Him. I'm believing what He says. And in particular and especially what He says about Jesus Christ. And so it's one act. And we can summarize it as faith. There's a debate. People would talk about the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. Which comes first, repentance or faith? And Lutherans say one thing and Calvinists say another. And I say, that really is debating how many angels can stand on the head of a pin, because it's really the same thing. You have to have faith in order to turn from sin. But you can't have faith without turning from sin. And it's one act, you see. But it's important that we communicate the substance and the fullness of that to people. Why is that so important? Because today, so many people have the idea, if I just pray a prayer and say, yeah, I believe Jesus, yeah, I assent to those facts, then I become a Christian. And assenting to facts doesn't make you a Christian. What does Paul say? What does James say about that? You say you believe in one God, the demons also believe and tremble. The devil knows everything you know about God. The question is, are you committed to that truth? Will you act on that truth? That's true faith. And that necessarily involves repentance. And so when we preach a certain type of belief in Jesus without ever talking about repentance, what we're communicating is something false. People need to understand that faith in Jesus, faith in Christ, faith in God is really, will always result in faithfulness to Him. We're calling people to what Paul called them to. What does he say in Romans? Point this out all the time. How does Paul summarize his ministry in Romans at the beginning and the end? He says he's called to call people from among the Gentiles to what? To the obedience of faith. I'm calling you to faith in God, but it's not really faith unless it results in obedience, unless it results generally in a life where I'm committed to following Christ. You know what one of the biggest problems in our churches is? If not the biggest problem, is that we are so zealous for numbers of people sitting in our pews that we've watered down the gospel so much. If you'll just say this and you come in, we've watered down so much that we have a lot of people who aren't really committed to serving, to following Christ. And they have the status of being Christians. And the reason they're there is because they've never been told what Jesus told people who would follow Him. If anyone would follow Me, let him take up his cross and deny himself and follow Me. See, Jesus wasn't hurting for followers. So people were following Him. He turns around and He says, look, I want you to know, you know where I'm going? I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to the place of death. If you're going to follow Me, you have to go the same way. You have to follow Me to death. You have to die to yourself. You have to trust Me enough to follow Me the whole way. And I dare say that if we told people that, We wouldn't have as big a church, but we'd have a much more effective church. The church would be lean and mean. And the church would be able to affect culture the way that first century church affected culture. That needs to be your message to people as you're sharing your faith. It's very important that you tell them, when you say believe in Christ, that you're not so anxious for a conversion, that you're not so anxious for them to pray for you, with you and to make a profession of faith, that you water down what is required in the response to the grace of God. So Paul testified from house to house of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then thirdly,
And you've probably figured out by now this is part one, right? Because we're only going to get through the first point. Thirdly, he testified to the kingdom of God. To the kingdom of God. And you see this in verse 25. He says, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Now, he's following Jesus. Because what did Jesus, when he came preaching, what was he preaching about? He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. Well, what does that have to do with anything? What does that have to do with being delivered, being forgiven of sin? What does that have to do with being delivered from my sin? Well, it has everything to do with it. Because, as we have talked about before, what did man lose? What did Jesus Christ come to restore? It's this whole biblical theology that begins with the cultural mandate in Genesis. What did God call man to do? Fundamentally, what does he want us to do? He wants us to rule over his creation for him. What do we do? How do we do that? We reflect him as his image bearers. What did God do when he created the earth? He ordered and he filled. That's how he ruled. What are we supposed to do? Be fruitful, subdue the earth. That's ordering. Multiply and fill. That's filling. That's what we do. And so when God begins to redeem mankind, we're in earnest. He calls Abraham, and what does he give him? He gives him the promise of the covenant. What's the promise of the covenant? It's a twofold promise, a land and a seed. They're to order, subdue the earth, subdue the land, order and fill, produce a seed, a godly seed. God promises them this, a land and a people. Because what is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom? What's the definition of the kingdom? It is God's rule over God's place, which is ultimately the whole earth. And throughout the Bible, we have little tokens of that. It's the garden, and then it's the temple and the tabernacle, and it's the land of Israel. But ultimately, it's to be the whole earth, which is to be the temple, as God's people are indwelt by God and fill the earth. And take dominion over the whole earth. And rule on his terms, not on their terms. Which means they implement the law of God. That's how we rule. That's the kingdom. Now that's a little shorthand summary of what the kingdom is. But that's the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel is that God has restored us in Christ to that place. Do you remember what we read in Ephesians? What's part of the gospel? That God raised us up with Christ. We died with Christ. We rose with Christ. But not only that, he raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. Where is he seated? He's seated at the right hand of God. There's a man sitting on the throne of the universe. Why? Because man is to become God? No. We'll never become God. It will always be under God. We'll always be serving God. We'll always be acknowledging him as God. We can't be God, but he's called us to reflect him and to rule for him. And that rule was compromised so that Satan took it over because we followed Satan. And when Jesus comes, Satan can offer him all the kingdoms of the world. If he'll just worship Satan. And he says no. But you know why he was able to say no? Because God in Psalm 2 had promised him as the Son the kingdoms of the world. And what does Revelation say to us? To the one who overcomes. And this is Jesus speaking to the one who overcomes. I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like pottery. What is that? It's a quote of Psalm 2. That what God gave the Son in Psalm 2, he says, you're going to share in this. And he says in Revelation 3, the one who overcomes, I will give the right to sit down with me on my throne, even as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. If that wasn't in the Bible, I would be afraid to say it. but God says it. And that's part of the gospel. That's the gospel of the kingdom. That what God, what Christ, what is restored to us in Christ is much more than just getting out of hell. What's restored to us in Christ is the ability to bring all things into subjection to God's rule and the rule of Christ. As we implement that rule as His image bearers, we can only do that in Christ. Our right to do that was lost. Our ability to do that was lost because we fell into sin. And the sin nature compromises all of that. But Christ restores it. This is the full gospel. This is the gospel of the kingdom. This is the gospel that tells us that when we're what we're proclaiming out there is to people is not just how do you get your fire insurance? How do you get out of hell? No, it's how do you live the life that is truly life? How do you bring everything, economics and politics and engineering and music and art and everything else in life in obedience to God and think about it with the mind of Christ? How do you do that? Because to do that is fullness of God's blessing. It is heaven when we do that. That's the kingdom of God. The gospel, the good news, is that Christ has restored that to us. And our aspiration is not to be sitting up in some disembodied state on a cloud playing a harp forever. The vision of the kingdom of God is our doing what we were meant to do from the beginning, taking our little corner of that, what God's gifted me to do and given me the ability and the vision to do, taking that and exploring it and developing it with all the fullness and all the delight that I can take in that because God is at the center of it, because God gives it meaning. It's no longer empty like we heard this summer in Ecclesiastes. It's full of meaning because it's offered unto God. That's life. That's the gospel of the kingdom. That's what Paul proclaimed. But what does that involve then? Finally, it involves the whole counsel of God. And you notice that what Paul says here is, he says, I'm guilty, I declare unto you, I'm not going to see you again. But I've been faithful. And I'm not guilty of the blood of any of you. You can't say that you suffered tragedy in your life or that you go to ultimate perdition because Paul didn't preach to you something that he needed, left something out of the message that was there. No. He says, I didn't fail to proclaim to you the whole counsel of God. But what are we talking about there? What's the counsel of God? It's like when you go to a counselor, you want to know, I'm facing this big decision. Should I do this or this? What do you think? And how should I approach this problem? You get counsel. And God's Word gives you counsel. It tells you when you're in this situation or when you're thinking about this or that, here's how you should think about it. If you're thinking about it in a godly way, if you're thinking about it in accord with God's truth, here's how you think about it. And if you don't think about it that way, if you use some other approach, it's going to lead you to some measure, some degree of tragedy or lack of success or painful experience. And Paul's saying, I'm innocent of all of that. Why? Because I didn't preach to you some truncated message. You know, it was popular in the 70s and 80s. It's a popular slogan. I'm not going to say who coined it because I've jumped on too many people today. Popular in the 70s to say what we want to deliver the minimum amount of truth to the maximum amount of people. And is that what Paul says here? The minimum amount of truth? No. He says here, I want you to have the maximum amount of truth. I want you to have the whole counsel of God. I want you to know everything that God commends to you. which means that we preach his commands and we preach the wisdom of Proverbs, and we say, this is how you live. This is the fullness of what God has to communicate. It's not some truncated, minimized tract that God has given us. He's given us all of this. And we need all of it. We need all of it if we're to experience the blessing, the covenant blessing of God. And so what we as God's people communicate out there is not just, here are my 4 points. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. You've broken God's law. You deserve hell. God sent Jesus. You believe in Jesus. You're saved. Now let's pray. Those things are important. Those things are important truths. That's not God has a lot more to say to us than that. And what people need is all of it. And so what that means is, and what we want to produce here in this church is mature people who understand the whole counsel of God, so that when you're talking to people out there, what you can communicate to them is a Christian perspective, a biblical perspective on whatever you're talking about. And you know what's interesting? When you develop that and you approach talking to people like that, I'm trying to communicate with people according to the mind of Christ. You know what's really funny about that? Is that when you develop that and when you begin to do that, what you find is all of a sudden, you find yourself getting into the heart of the gospel and talking about Jesus Christ and the cross. And you find that it didn't take some kind of weird mechanical way to sort of shift the conversation into that. What you find is that that becomes the ground of everything that you think about everything. And it's easy to get into how to be saved, because your perspective is so different. Because it's according to the truth of God. And you're communicating to people something that's in accord with God's total goal for those people, which is not just getting them out of hell, but them living this fullness of life in obedience to God that brings blessing in all of life. That's what we want. So we begin with communicating that whole message to people. And in order to communicate that whole message, you have to know that whole message. You have to learn it, which is why you can't learn it all on Sunday morning. I got to tell you, you can't just learn it on Sunday morning. We don't have enough time, which is why you need at least some time to be involved in a small group. I'm not saying you have to be here every day, every time the doors are open. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. God's called you to a lot of other things too. But you need more than just Sunday morning if you're going to be equipped in that way to communicate that message. If you're going to hear the whole counsel of God, you ought to be in a small group, or you ought to be coming to Christian education on Sunday morning at 9. You know, it means, hey, it's Sunday morning, I don't want to get up that early. Well, you know what? If you understand the value of this, you'll begin to do that. It's a question of value. And I'm not saying I expect to see everybody here. I'm taking names. Oh, they weren't here Sunday. Now, look, I don't do that. I'm just telling you because I love you. This is what it takes to be blessed. This was the message of God. This was the message of Paul. You want to get that whole message. And the more you get, the better. Now, I want to call you, the elders, who are serving at the table, to come forward now. And here's all I want to say. Jesus is the Word. We need to adopt the message that What was the message Paul preached? He does summarize it this way in this passage. But it is summarized this way. It is in the Scriptures. It is Christ. Christ is the Word. He is the ultimate revelation of God. And all of these things amount to preaching Christ. We preach the whole counsel of God because in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We preach the kingdom of God because Christ is the King, as our name testifies to. We preach the grace of God because Jesus Christ communicates that grace to us. We preach repentance and faith because it is repentance, it's faith in Jesus Christ that saves us. So Jesus is what matters. And so as we come today to the Lord's Supper, we come to a ceremony of covenant renewal where we renew our faith in Christ. Maybe you've noticed the sacraments are about things that we do. They're dramatic portrayals. And this is a dramatic portrayal of Jesus' death. But it's not just that, because if it were only that, the sacrament would be just me breaking bread up here and pouring wine. You see that? Hey, okay, now let's go home. The sacrament involves you taking the bread and eating it, you taking the wine and drinking it. What does that mean? What does that mean? This is the divinely ordained way for us in the new covenant to take hold of Christ by faith. Now, well, I've already done it. You say, I've already done that, Mike. You know what? If you to have faith in Christ means continually to take hold of Him, continually to trust in Him. We do this on an ongoing basis. Faith is something that you continue to do. It's not something that you declare and you write down on a testimony card so you can keep it in your wallet and say, when you doubt your salvation, I can take it out. Oh, yeah, I made a test. No. Faith is something that you do all the time. And this is a way that God has divinely ordained that we proclaim our faith, we take hold of Christ, we're saying, I'm taking Christ into me. I'm receiving Christ. And what is sealed to us, what's confirmed to us, what God supernaturally by His Holy Spirit does when we do this, is He confirms the reality of that to us. Not only that our faith is real, because we're doing something tangible. You want to see the tangible thing you're supposed to do that gives a visible indication of your faith? It's not walking down an aisle. It's not filling out a testimony card. It's taking the Lord's Supper. It's doing what you do here. It's not that you don't need something tangible. It's that this is the divinely ordained tangible thing that you do that expresses that faith. But what's also sealed to you is not only the reality of your faith, but the reality that you're one with Christ and He is in you and you're in Him. And that's why when you're taking the bread and you're drinking the wine with a group of people, you don't look down. You don't look somber. This is a celebration. And you look around and you see all of the other people who are taking Christ into them. And you're one with them. And this is an occasion. This is a meal. It's a covenant meal. We're enjoying it together. It seals our union with Christ and with each other. That's what you take from this. So I invite you once again to experience the supernatural presence and grace of God through this sacrament, confirming to you these essential realities of what His Word proclaims is true of you and to you. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this sacrament. Thank You for what it means. Seal these truths to our hearts by Your Spirit. Set apart these elements from a common use to a holy use. And although they remain bread and wine, set them apart, consecrate them, use them in these supernatural ways that we may experience once again and be blessed by and be strengthened by and be encouraged by and be challenged by the presence of Christ. And we ask these things in His name. Amen. Now, these things are only true if your faith is really in Christ. And I warn you, if you have not really truly trusted in Christ and rely on Him and rely and live out these truths as an expression of the reality of your faith, if that's not true of you, then you're not eating and drinking the blessings of Christ. You're calling down upon yourself the cursings that He experienced. Because if your faith is not in Him, then His experience wasn't for you. It was something that you'll have to face yourself, the judgment of God. And you'll be calling down upon yourself those curses and those judgments. So I warn you, if you're not a believer in Christ, don't come and eat. But, as I've said a lot recently, maybe you've come today and you've never trusted in Christ before, but you do now. You've come to faith in Christ now. And I say to you, don't let anything keep you from coming to this table. There's no more appropriate time to come to the table of the Lord than when you've just come to Christ. And now, here's the way God's ordained for you to express your faith in Christ. So come. Because if your faith is in Christ, you're a part of God's people. So if you have faith, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread, and when He had given thanks, as we already have in His name, He broke it, and He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Likewise, after supper, He took the cup, and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." And so now, ministering in His name, I invite you to the table of the Lord. This is a renewal of your covenant. You don't just come and rededicate yourself. You do rededicate yourself to the Lord here. You renew your covenant. If your faith has been in Christ, you renew that now. And again, you receive His grace at His table. And if your faith is new, then you come and rejoice that you are in Christ and He is in you and you're one with His people. So come, whoever you may be, if your faith is in Christ, and be blessed.